1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 28. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. So you can tell a lot about people by the things they wear, things they say, or things they do. So how can you tell if somebody is undoubtedly a Penn State fan? This happened in one of our services once. We are Penn State. One of our pastors made a pause after "we are" in the middle of a sermon, and a little child said, "Penn State," yelled it right from the congregation. It was funny. But that's how you know somebody loves that team. Think of the clothes they wear, wearing the blue and the white with a Nittany Lion on it. They go to games. They watch games. They talk about games. They believe their team, Penn State's going to win no matter how good or bad they are. They're going to win it all this year. You know, just that, you know, high attitude of just getting behind their team. Or think of that person that might be a die-hard comic book nerd. They love all the different timelines, you know, what universe do different stories take place. They can tell you all of it. And they get extremely frustrated when these movies come out and they go, they're not holding to the story. And they are not afraid to tell you how disappointed and frustrated they are. Those are just two examples, but we can tell a lot about people. Again, the things we wear, the things we do, our attitudes, our words. And it's similar when it comes to our faith. When we think of our words, our actions, our attitudes, our friends, our activities, the things that we do in our lives, what does it show to the people around you about your faith in Jesus Christ? See, when we come to faith in Christ, we are changed from the inside to the outside. Our hearts are changed by God, which in turn begins the transformation on the outside of who we are, of what we do, what we say, our attitudes, our beliefs, and a whole range of topics and issues in life. So what do we call this lifelong transformation? Sanctification. The Westminster Catechism says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So as we think about that definition, it's very clear. It says God is at work. It's not our work. It's free. It's grace. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. And it's a process that lasts the rest of our lives. See, becoming like Jesus, unlike justification, which is a declaration of your righteousness, a one-time act, sanctification is a process for the rest of our lives of hating our sin and becoming more and more like Jesus. And so when we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote this letter to encourage the church in knowing how to live and serve Christ, knowing that Christ is coming back and that second coming of Jesus is closer every day. And so he closes his first letter to the Thessalonians with a list of things that they should be doing to show whose they are, to show who they serve, to show that they are different from the world, that they are God's sanctified people. And if you know anything about Thessalonians, Paul spent like a very short amount of time there, a week or two, before he was chased out by people who were persecuting him. And so he left Thessalonica, and as he's sitting in the next point, is wondering, what is going on back in the church that I was able to help start? And so he sent for a report to find out, how are they doing in the church? Are they continuing to serve the Lord? Are they being faithful to the scriptures? Are they being faithful in serving the Lord? And so he's able to hear an encouraging report of what God was doing in the midst of that church, despite the persecution that the people were continuing to feel and experience in that city. And so let us turn our attention to our passage today. Verse 23. What is God's desire for us as followers of Jesus Christ? That's right, I am starting at the end of the passage, because this one verse is the whole reason for all the instructions that God gives us that precede that verse. And so verse 23, it says, God is the one who sanctifies us completely. That takes the work out of our own hands and puts it in the hands of God. And many of us, we don't like that. We want to be in control. And yet, reflected in the Westminster Confession, we see that God is the one who makes us more like Jesus. There's no amount of work that you can do to make yourself like Jesus. It's impossible. We need to stop trying to do it on our own, because we will fail. And there's other verses that show us that God is the one who does this work and not us. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." This is Jesus talking to the Father, appealing to him to sanctify his people, because Jesus knew we could not do it on our own. The disciples could not do it on their own. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." Preceding verse 11, he gave them the reminder, the truth of who they were before they came to know Jesus. They were sexually immoral, drunkards, idolaters, greedy, thieves. He reminded them, you didn't pull yourself out of that lifestyle. It wasn't your own work that did that, but God did the action of changing your hearts, changing the people. They didn't do the work themselves. Or take Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God began the work in us. We didn't come to faith in Christ on our own. God is the one that drew us to himself. He's the one who saved us, and he is going to be the one that will complete the work that he began. Now, someone genuinely has faith in Christ, you're not going to lose your salvation. Otherwise, that verse in Philippians would say, he might bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. But the word there is, he will complete the work that he started. And so that means we won't fall away. Even if we commit a big sin, if we truly have faith in Jesus Christ, we will be there in the end, no matter what the struggles are, and getting to glory. And so this is a promise that was given with the second coming in mind. And so we can see the consistency of Scripture, this promise of total sanctification. Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And again, where is the action directed? It's not us. But it's God who gives a new heart. It is God who puts the Spirit in us. It is God who removes the stony hearts. It is God who moves us to obey the commands. It is God who makes us more like Jesus Christ. And so we see this truth in the Old Testament. We see this truth in the New Testament. So that's the first point. What it means to be completely sanctified is it's a work of God. It's not our work. What's the second goal of the sanctification? Well, it's our whole spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. When you think of using those words of spirit, soul, and body, it's saying our whole person, every part of who we are, not just the parts we want, but it means like our hopes, our dreams, our goals, our activities, our lives are to be changed by the work of God that He is doing in our hearts, changing our lives. And that is the focus that's in mind here is the second coming of Christ. Jesus is coming back, and here's what He's going to do in His people. And so we are to live as sanctified people. And we're not to just pat ourselves on the back and say, look at all I've done. Look at all I'm doing for Jesus. Hey, why don't you pat me on the back too? I've accomplished so much. Now we look to live sanctified lives because Jesus is coming back. And every day is closer to the second coming of Christ. And so when He comes back, what will our lives show about who we serve, about who we are like? Are we like the world? Or are we like Jesus? And that's a question we all need to wrestle with as we think of our lives. So how do we show we're God's sanctified people? How do we show we are a people who are identified with Jesus Christ? Well, the first part of this passage is the list of instructions and commands that Paul gives us. Things we're to do to show whose we are and who we serve. Now, it's easy to read through this list and just kind of throw our hands up in the air and say, no way, I cannot do all these things. And you'd be right. There is no way you can do them. You're going to fail. But that's where God's grace and God's mercy comes in. When we fail, He forgives us. He gives us a second, a third, a fourth, 125th chance. As we repent, He forgives. And He gives us a strength to continue to serve Him. Those are opportunities to show who we belong to show who Christ is in our lives, that when we mess up, that we can go to Him and experience of forgiveness, His grace, His mercy on a continual basis. And so think of laws, the laws in the Old Testament. There's like books of like laws. And as you think of those laws, there was no way Israel could keep them. And that was the point. God knew, I'm going to give you all these laws and you are going to fail. Which is why He also gave the provision of the sacrificial and offering systems to where they could experience forgiveness of their sin. And so the point of those laws is, yes, they are burdensome. But He did it to show, you are My people. You are different from the rest of the world. I give you all these laws, all these rules to show you that you're My covenant people. And that you'll keep coming and asking forgiveness, and I will forgive you. And so they were a witness to the watching world. And so it's the same with the list of commands we see in our passage today. It's not meant to be a list that leads to self-righteousness. But these are things we're to do to show that we are different from the world. That we are God's sanctified people. So as we look at verses 12 to 23, what does God's sanctified people look like? Well, first off, we need to be sure we don't slip into a check-off list mentality. That doing these things equals sanctification. That shows we're better Christians in God's eyes because we do them all. but we do them because we're God's people. And God is showing mercy in us and through us by saving us. And so we're made when we were dead. And he makes us his own when we were lost, when we were dead, when we had no hope. And so we do them because we love God. We don't do these things in these first few verses to get God's favor or to look as these super Christians, these great Christians. And that's what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. We can't do the work, but God can. And so we want to see these things in God's sanctified people. And so I want to run through just what are we to do then? What sets us apart as God's sanctified people? Verses 12 to 13, it says, honor those who work and serve among you. Esteem them very highly because of their work. Well, how do we honor those who serve in our church? We think of our pastors, elders, deacons, those who minister to our youth, our children, small group leaders, and there's so many other ways in which people lead in the church. See, often we're quick to criticize. We're quick to tear down. And so we're not holding them in high regard for their sacrifice and serving in Christ's church. So how do we do this? How do we honor them and esteem them highly? We pray for them. We pray for their ministries. We pray that they would serve the Lord and not themselves. We don't talk about them in a negative light. Doesn't mean you're going to agree with every decision, everything they've done, but we can still encourage people even when we don't see eye to eye. We show them respect by thanking them for serving, thanking them for their service, and encouraging them in that. This is important because it shows unity, even in the midst of our different personalities and our different backgrounds. Verse 13 also says, be at peace among yourselves. Our church, our fellowship should not be characterized by fight. We're not passionate, don't have passionate discussions on a range of topics. Whether you want to talk about things as simple as sports and television or move into like politics and even some of the different discussions we have on theology around baptism, end times, we're going to disagree. But we can still be at peace with each other even when we disagree on a variety of topics. But in the midst of those disagreements, do we find the common ground? Our hope in Jesus Christ? Our faith in him? And so we need to pray for unity. Pray for the ways in which we can encourage each other even when we're not seeing eye to eye. Because as God sanctified people, we're to be at peace among ourselves. Verse 14, it says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. There are people in Christ's church, maybe even some of you sitting here today, where you don't do anything for the kingdom of God. We come in on Sundays, we check in, and then we check out, and that's the extent of our involvement in Christ's church. See, God has given us all abilities. He's given us spiritual gifts, and we're to use them in serving him right where he's placed us, in our families, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, and in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, we see that as Christians, we're all given spiritual gifts. And in that chapter, it commands us to use them in the building up of God's kingdom. We're to use them in the encouragement of God's people. And we're to be a witness in using our gifts to be a witness to the world who is lost and dead in their sin. Are you being idle? Are you just sitting back and doing nothing, not involved in serving the Lord where he has strategically placed you in your families, in your neighborhood, in your jobs, in your schools? If you don't know your gift, maybe if you don't even know what your abilities are, I want to encourage you, talk to the people who know you. Talk to the leaders of your church. They will want to help you understand how you've been gifted so you can serve the Lord in his church. encourage the faint-hearted. These are people who lack courage, who are timid. Maybe they're afraid to stand up for their faith. They keep quiet. They never speak boldly the truth because they don't want to rock the boat. They don't want people to get angry with them. So maybe it's seeing sin and not saying anything because they don't want to cause waves. And so they're faint-hearted. 1 Timothy 1:7 says that God does not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. He says in this group of three commands, help the weak. We could be helping the widow, helping the illness. Think about the weakest among us. It could be somebody with a disability, an illness. Maybe it's a family having a hard time making ends meet. It could be those who are weak in their faith, dealing regularly with doubts, questions, wondering what God's truths mean and if we can trust them. And they were commanded to help. Maybe that's providing for somebody materially. Maybe it's sitting with somebody and talking and praying and giving counsel or helping them make a plan. Whatever it is, we're not to turn our head and look up at the sky and whistle as if we never saw the need. But we're to step up and do what we can to help with the resources that God has given us so that we can help others. What does Paul say about this group of three? He says, be patient with them all. Why does he say that? It's easy to get impatient with an idle person who doesn't seem to want to do anything, who doesn't want to seem to serve. It's easy to get impatient with somebody who never shows boldness, who just lets things happen and never says anything. It's easy to get frustrated and impatient with somebody who's weak and who's just content being weak, letting others do everything for them. And if we're honest, we get patient with people like that a lot of times. And yet, Paul is saying, be patient. Work, help, encourage, but do it with patience. That's something we have to ask God to help us with. I don't know about you, but I'm not patient. It doesn't come natural. These people need God to give me that patience. And as we are patient with these people who are struggling in these different ways, you are going to show you're different. You are one of God's sanctified people. Verse 15 says, don't repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's impossible. Possible for us to do. We can't do it on our own. We need God to help us because our instinct is revenge. We want justice as we see fit. You don't have to go far to see that. Just look at a child. Watch a child, whether they take a toy from another child. What does a second child do? They usually take it back a little more forcefully. Watch a child who hits another child and see the second child hit that child back a little harder. Now, our instinct is revenge. Or think in the world of sports. Somebody gives a cheap shot or does something, whether it's called or not. What do? You go after that player. You want to get revenge for you or for your teammate. And that is the world's idea of justice, is revenge. And we justify ourselves in exacting that revenge because it fits the crime. We're going to exact that kind of punishment on them. But Paul says, as God's sanctified people, we are not to repay evil for evil. We are to act differently. And he takes it a step further to show the extent in which we are not to pay evil for evil by saying, always seek to do good to one another, Christians, and to everyone. The world starts in the church. It starts in how we treat each other and how we love each other. And we do this to show we're different. The world doesn't act this way, but it shows us who we are in Jesus Christ. And so how are we doing in following this command? Then we come to verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. These are some of my favorite verses. These are some of the shortest verses in the Bible, so easy to memorize. And yet we see three commands given here for us as God's people. Rejoice always. Not just when you feel like it, but our lives are to be characterized with joy, rejoicing. Rejoicing is showing great joy in the good times, but also in the challenging times. Are you showing great joy and praising God for that in your life at all times? Or is your life characterized by negativity and complaining? We're commanded here to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Our lives are to be characterized by prayer. Is that you? Or might you be hard-pressed to think of the last time you had meaningful conversation with God? Now, it doesn't mean we're praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We got to sleep. We got to work. We're in meetings. We're in class. Maybe you're praying during those times that those would end and you'd get out quicker. But it means we're prayer warriors. We're people throughout the day that we are calling on the Lord, talking to Him, sharing our hearts with Him, seeking His face. And then it says, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances, not just the ones we choose, but in all times, good times, hard times. The youth ministry I lead back in Harrisburg, we were on a retreat 1 year, and I gave them the challenge. Write down 100 things you're thankful for. Now, if I'd written, write down 100 things that you don't like, that you want to complain about, they would have had that done in about a minute. But in writing this out, the first 5 to 10 came pretty easy, but then they struggled. But by the end of the weekend of having that theme of Thanksgiving, they were able to fill that page of things that we can be thankful for. But it's so easy to complain and focus on what isn't going right, what isn't going our way, that we don't stop to think about what I have to be thankful for. How has God blessed me? So is that you? Are you the complainer? Or are you the one that easily gives thanks to what God has done in your lives? So these three commands, what does Paul emphasize with them? He says, this is the will of God for you, Christian, if you are in Christ. And so if we follow Jesus, we are to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. We need to ask God to help us to do these things, because on our own, we're going to fail. We're going to be negative. We're going to focus on the wrong, on the bad things, instead of being thankful. But when we do these things, we are showing whose we are, God's sanctified people. And then verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is the last batch of commands that Paul's giving to show how we are to live as God's sanctified people. We don't quench the Spirit. When we see the Spirit is moving in Christ Church, we don't put a stop to it because we have a better thing in mind. We have a different agenda, a different thing we want to see accomplished, but we trust in how God's Spirit is moving in the hearts and the lives of His people. Now, I have to be careful here, because a lot of people can use this to manipulate people in churches and in doing what they want, which is why we test what is going on with the rest of God's word, which we see here, not despising God's prophecies. Do we love His word? The word that was given to us by the prophets, the apostles? Do we show that we love His word by testing those prophecies? I think of the Berean Christians in Acts 17, when Paul preached to them, they just didn't say, good job, Paul. Thank you. said they went back and pored through the scriptures to make sure what he was teaching them was right. It was accurate. It was God's word. And so God takes seriously his word, and he wants us to take seriously his word too. And that means we need to know the word of God. And then by knowing the word of God, not despising the prophecies, we can hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. If you don't know God's word, you can't do this. You gotta read the book, the Bible. You need to not just do the verse of the day mentality of approaching the word either, but you need to meditate on it. You need to pray it back to the Lord. You need to share it with other people. Otherwise, we're not going to know what is evil. We're not going to know what God has for us, the truth that we're to believe and follow. That's a list. After hearing all that, you can kind of step back and go, man, I definitely cannot do this. And again, you're right. And that's the point. We can't do it. We can only do these things if we are trusting in Jesus Christ. Because on our own, we're going to fail over and over and over again. And so as we come to verse 24, what does it say? God will accomplish it. That's the hope of verse 24. The reminder is God called you to himself. God saved you. And he is faithful. He's not going to leave you like a baby on a birthing table, but he's going to grab you up. He's going to pull you close to himself and take care of you. It says he will surely do this. Do what? What we read in verse 23 at the beginning. He will sanctify you completely if you know and are following Jesus Christ. He will keep you blameless until Christ comes back. And that means we can only do any of the commands we read here if we are first trusting and looking to Jesus Christ. And the promise is he will do it. He will sanctify us. So that's the question. Do you trust God to do this work in your life? Do you trust God to do this work in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you trust God to do this work in the life of the person you know is not following Jesus yet? God changes hearts. God changes lives. And he's done it for many of us who are sitting here this morning. So as we close, is your hope in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died a humiliating death on the cross, that if we have faith in him, we would have eternal life? If you don't believe that, I encourage you, talk to somebody before you leave here this morning. Because the only hope we have to be one of God's sanctified people is first by having faith in what Jesus did for us.